John 16, 1 through 4. Jesus is in the upper room still, speaking to his disciples, where he's left and he's talking to them still. And he says this in verses 1 through 4. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, in previous sermons, we've been looking at the Lord's teaching on the world's attitude toward Him and toward us as His followers. And the attitude of the world towards Christ and Christ's disciples is an attitude of hostility. Christ is the light of the world, and He is the light of the world. The world doesn't like to have its darkness exposed. The world does not like to have the hollowness of its righteousness exposed. And the world does not like to have its sin placed front and center right before its eyes. And if you and I, if we receive this Christ, this light, and we are a branch in Christ who is the vine, then you and I will begin to act like Christ. We will look like Him in our thoughts and in our words and our deeds. And we will ultimately give testimony of the Christ that we love. And it will bring conflict. And basically, this spells hostility. Through John 15, there's a thread of thought running through it that has to do with remaining in Christ and bearing fruit for Christ. And if you remain in Christ, then you are going to bear this fruit. Now, I want to show you this in John 15. Since we're moving back into John, I can cheat back some and bring you up to speed about this remaining in Christ and bearing fruit as those who are in Christ. You can see it in verse 2. He says this, Jesus is saying, and He's referring to the Father, and He says, He cuts off every branch in me that what? That bears no fruit. While every branch in me that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will even be more fruitful. Notice verse 4. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now notice verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Verse 8. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Remaining in the vine means there's going to be this result of bearing fruit. Now the question is, what kind of fruit? And there's no doubt that Jesus has two different types of fruit He's going to talk about here that we can pull out of these passages, this John 15. The first is the fruit of personal Christian character, and the second is the fruit of personal Christian witness or Christian witness bearing. Let's look first at the personal Christian character, the fruit of personal Christian character. Here we are remaining in the vine. If you and I are in the vine, then there's going to be this development of the fruit of personal Christian character. If you're in the vine and the vine is flowing into you, His life, Jesus' life, is flowing into you. And so He's feeding you and nourishing you. And as you remain in the vine, we saw in verse 2 that Father, the gardener, He comes along and He does what? He prunes us. He prunes us. What's that mean? He comes along and there's these sucker branches that can pull away energy from us that we would be developing good Christian character. He cuts these things off so that we look more like Him and less like ourselves. And so here's the problem is this, though. You know, it hurts. It hurts to be pruned. It's disturbing to us. We're convicted. Things are being cut away. And it's disturbing to us. The son of an apple farmer one time looked at his father. His father said, I'm going to go out and I'm going to prune the whole orchard. And he came back from all day's work, and his son looked at the orchard, and he said, Father, he said, look, you've cut way too much back. You're not going to have anything next year. And next year they had more apples than they've ever had before. Because that father knew what he was doing. It looked like he had cut so much back, but he knew what he was doing. And God the Father, he knows what he's doing when he prunes on us. And as you and I remain in the vine, we will see that our love for the vine increases. And Jesus says here, if we remain in the vine, we're remaining in his words in verse 7. And if you and I are remaining in his words, we're loving him. And if we're loving him, we're going to obey him. And if we're loving those words, remaining in those words, we're going to, he says in verse 7, we're going to pray. We're going to ask whatever we wish. Well, those wishes are all according to God's words. And so we're going to be praying. So as you and I remain in this vine, we're growing in personal Christian character. And ultimately it all leads to this. We're going to develop a love, not just for Christ, but for each other. And he says over and over that we will love one another, or as we just read in the reading of the law this morning, love each other and do so more and more. Paul calls the fruit of personal Christian character the fruit of the what? The Spirit. And the very first one in the list is what? Love. Love, joy, peace, etc. The second fruit, or type of fruit Jesus is talking about here, is the fruit of personal Christian witness bearing. Now, all of this remaining in the vine, all of this personal Christian character that's being developed in you through being in Christ and loving Christ and Christ loving you and remaining in the Word and praying according to the Word and loving to obey the Word, it results in the fact that you and I are going to draw attention to ourselves. And when the world observes personal Christian character, you're going to be drawn into conversation. And it's going to be some conflict involved in that. So out of this Christian character, you are going to bear witness. Let me show this to you. This is where this is going. Look at verse 16 of chapter 15. Jesus says, listen now, John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. These men, the disciples, have been appointed to go. This is not just personal Christian character now. This is going out and bearing witness now. And then look at verses 26 and 27. When the Counselor, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit is going to be given, the Comforter. He's going to testify. He's a shy Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always shy. He doesn't think about himself. He always points people to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's going to come into those disciples, strengthening them so that they, as the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ for the past 3 years, are going to be able to preach the gospel to all these different people. And you and I are going to believe what they taught, and you and I are going to be able to be what we might call corroborating witnesses or tertiary witnesses. And we are all going to preach the same thing. What are we going to preach? Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. And many people are going to hear it, and many people are going to become Christians. But again, it's all in the climate of what? Hostility. So what is to be our attitude as we go out and bear personal Christian witness about Christ? What is to be our attitude? Well, our attitude should be, we've seen it. If we love the branches, we have to love the people out in the world, and we must do this with a heart of humility. We need to remind ourselves as we are out bearing testimony that we used to be the same rebels. We were rebels just like that. We have to remind ourselves that intrinsically we are not superior to anyone else. We have to remind ourselves that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, Ephesians 2:3. We must remind ourselves that it is Jesus Christ who sweetly drew us in by the power of His grace, making us to give our allegiance to Him and no longer to sin and Satan in the world. We must remind ourselves that it is by grace that we are called His friends, and we're not rebels any longer. And so it's out of humility and love that we bear witness to others of our Christ. We bear witness to others of our Lord, our Savior, by the Spirit's power. You know, I read a little story about a boy named Stevie. And Stevie was quiet and he was shy, and he was the new kid on the block, new kid in school. And Stevie's mom observed every day after school from the window as the kids were coming home that they were hanging on each other. They were laughing. They were giggling. They were telling each other jokes. And Stevie, her son, was always in the back of the pack. He was always alone and by himself. Well, as Valentine's Day approached, Stevie came home one day with a great idea. He wanted to make 35 Valentine's Day cards for all his classmates. He told his mom, "I want all of them to know that I love them." And when she heard that, her heart just sank, because she's been watching everything every day. She's been watching him come home by himself, nobody talking to him, nobody hanging on him, nobody talking to him. But she didn't want to discourage such a wonderful thought and project, so she goes to the store, she buys him scissors, paper, glue, and crayons, and for 3 weeks she watches him make 35 Valentine's Day cards for his classmates. And so that day came and he put all 35 of them under his arm and went to school. His mother's anticipating rejection. Maybe he gets one. Maybe he gets no Valentine's Day card. So she goes and she makes chocolate chip cookies and she gets a glass ready to pour him up some milk when he comes home. And so at the end of the day, she's standing at the window. And all the kids come walking by, and they have tons and tons of Valentine's Day cards all from their friends, and they're all giggling and laughing just like they've always have been. And she sees Stevie is behind just like always, and her heart sinks. But she notices there's a different stride, and there's a different step in his stride. You know, he's just a little bit more excited looking, and you know, she doesn't know what to expect, so she's thinking the worst. And she looks at him and says when he walks in, "Sweetheart, Mom has made you some cookies, and here's some milk." And he walks by with his face glowing and he says, "You know, Mom, not a one, not a single one. I didn't forget a one. All 35 of my classmates know that I love them." You see, the fruit of personal Christian character results in loving witness to others. Even if you are forgotten, even if nobody gives you a card, even if nobody cares, even if you experience hostility, the people around you need to know. They need to know that you will still, even if they're angry with you, they need to know that you will still sit down with them and drink a cup of coffee. They need to know it. They may pour it on you, but you will not return it, that hostility in return. In the gym, as a personal trainer, I think I was squeezed into to learn what Stevie already knew, you know. Every one of my clients knew I wanted to go back into ministry. And, you know, every one of them would eventually ask, "What paper are you writing now?" Because I had to write papers to go through things. And well, there was one lady, a Jewish woman that I trained, and she never talked to me about any of it. Never. But one day, her training partners were out of town. And it was just the two of us. And she asked me the questions. She said, "Do you believe that Christ is the only way to God?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Do you believe that my Jewish family members who do not believe in Jesus Christ will go to hell?" I said, "I believe what the Bible says. And the Bible says there's only one way to God. And apart from Jesus Christ, we don't go to heaven." And she was upset. But this is what she said. And I kid you not, this is what she said. "We will have to agree to disagree." She said, I know that even though we disagree, that you love me. You see, I had trained her daughter 90 minutes three times a week for a whole summer to get ready for the Rose Queen festivities. She was going to be on the pay every page of the newspaper in Tyler for a whole month. You just wouldn't believe how many pictures of this person is on the newspaper in Tyler, Texas. I had trained her daughter. I had trained her husband. I had trained her, and I had trained her son, and she knew that I cared about them. One day, her husband got cancer, and I went to the hospital to see him, and I went to his house after he was recovering. And after all of that, he came back to the gym, and for 6 weeks we worked out. And during those 6 weeks, he was fired from his job. And she knew that he wasn't doing very well. He'd come to the gym. He's supposed to work out at 4 o'clock. He'd get in there at 5. I would wait till he came in. He was upset. He'd be mad. He'd be screaming at somebody on the phone. I could see him in the car. And so Nancy came up to me one day and she said, you need to just teach him a lesson. You need to teach him that you have a life. You need to teach him that he needs to just, you're going to go home. You need to grill him over and tell him that he's wrong to make you wait. And I said, but I care about him. So I'd wait an hour. You see, it's hard for people to demonize you when they know you love them. And it's hard for you to demonize somebody else when you know they love you, even when you disagree. Now, this kind of relationship's not always the case. And it's not always possible. But it is our goal with humility and to speak this truth of God about Jesus Christ in love. But Jesus tells us in this text, he says this, he says the form of the hostility that you and I are going to face is going to be religious. Now, that's a nice thing to be able to tell you that story about my friend. But this is what happens. Look at verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. So we kind of expect to be the hostility to come from the world, but do we really expect it to come from the religious quarters? That's what Jesus is telling them. And they should already already implicitly know it, because who's going after Jesus so much? It's not the world. It wasn't Pilate. It was the religious leaders of the day. He says excommunication from the house of God. They are going to put you out of the synagogue. That's expulsion from the house of God. Now today when someone is excommunicated, it is a serious thing. We don't do it all the time, do we? It's a serious thing. It's because of sin. It's because a person won't repent of a sin. And it usually means that a person's been confronted over and over and over, and they will not repent of their sin. And we say to them, in love, you must repent of your sin or you can't remain a member of this church. We will not let you take the Lord's Supper. You can come to church, but you will not be a member and you will not get the supper. It's a serious thing. And it's all about repenting of sin that's separating you from God. But here Jesus is saying, if you profess faith in Christ, you're going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. It's just a little change there, isn't it? If you profess your faith in Christ and love Him, you're going to be excommunicated versus holding on to sin and being excommunicated. And so he says, if you love me, you will be excommunicated. What does that mean to be excommunicated in those days? Does this not sound familiar to what we hear every day? Listen to this. To be excommunicated in these days, in Jesus' day, it means you're going to be cut off from the life of Israel, the spiritual life of Israel. Everything you have ever known, you're going to be cut off from it. You're going to be cut off from the place of worship. You're going to be cut off from the place of the sacrifices. You're going to be cut off from the place where the Word of God is read. You're going to be cut off from the people who loved you. They're now going to call you a pagan. You're going to be cut off socially. You can lose your job. You can lose your business. You can lose family unity. You can lose, even then in those days, the right to an honorable burial. There were some things to lose if you loved Jesus. Not only is there excommunication from the house of God, but he speaks of murder. Did you notice it? It's murder in the service to God. It's like offering God a service, an offering, if you murder somebody. That's how they looked at it. And this virulent hostility, it comes from the religious establishment. I think a pivotal passage in the book of John is John 5:17. It says there in verse 17 that the people are persecuting Jesus Christ. They're persecuting them. They're persecuting him. Verse 18, they realize Jesus says, God is my Father. They realize that he's saying, I'm equal with God. And they move from persecution to what? Planning to kill him. Murder. This is the pattern. There's persecution and there's murder. There's excommunication and there's murder. And so you can see that immediately after Jesus is raised from the dead, just a few short weeks later, this began. Just to give you a little history through the book of Acts. Not much, because the whole sermon could be this. In Acts chapter 3, it says that Peter and John preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the religious leaders seized them, put them in prison, told them not to preach in this name any longer. In chapter 5, the apostles bearing witness to the name of Jesus again, they were arrested again. They're threatened, they're flogged, they're warned not to speak in this name again. And then in Acts chapter 6, opposition from the synagogue arose against Stephen. And Stephen was one of the first deacons. Remember in Acts chapter 6, he's chosen to be one of those deacons. But he was an unusual deacon because he could preach. He could really preach. And people couldn't handle his wisdom and the power with which he was speaking. And so there he is preaching, and the people couldn't win the argument with him. And so what did they do? If you read about Stephen, it's almost a mirror image of what happened to Jesus. They raise up men to speak falsely or witness falsely against him. And then they bring him in front of the Sanhedrin and give him a chance to defend himself. And there in Acts chapter 7 verse 1 it says the high priest asked him, are these charges true? And Stephen stands up and you know what he does? He preaches this powerful sermon. You read it in Acts chapter 7. A powerful sermon. And he indicts every single person in the room for crucifying Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And they, what did they do? Did they decide, well, today, let's go to the back room and let's go to the chambers and let's determine whether to excommunicate him or not. Is that what they did? No, they didn't do that. They drug him out of town. They put their hands over their ears. And then they screamed as loud as they could. They took up stones and stoned him to death. They forgot about the excommunication part. They forgot about the penalty phase. They went straight to execution. They didn't go talk to Pilate. In Acts chapter 8, we see that Paul is giving hearty approval to Stephen's stoning. And he was a zealot for who? Saul was doing it for who? He was doing it in God's name. Offering up a sacrifice, putting this man to death for God. In fact, it was said in those days, this is one of the Jewish dogmas, whoever sheds the blood of the wicked is equal to one who brings a sacrifice to God. Just exactly what Jesus said. And so in Acts chapter 9, listen carefully. Here's Saul. He continues to press home persecution and murder of Christians in Damascus. He's confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ himself, the resurrected Christ. He's converted. And all of a sudden, what does he do? Man, you can read Acts chapter 9. He begins to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. He begins to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it tells us this. Listen to me. It tells us that everybody believed in Jesus Christ. Everybody began to worship Jesus Christ. Everybody began to love Paul because, hey, look, he knows the truth and we need to follow him. Is that what happened? No, it doesn't matter that the persecutor of Christians and Christ becomes a Christian. Now they try to kill the one who had persecuted him. That's the pattern in the Bible. And so here is Paul. He suffers for the name of Christ at the hands of the religious. And those who had formerly been, he had formerly walked with, they meted out to him 39 lashes 5 different times. And that is a distinctive mark of what the men of the synagogue would do with those that they were after and opposing. In the name of God, every lash. In the name of God. All of these things happened. And all of these things are still happening. in the first century or the 21st century, in this every generation, Christians are discovering and always will be discovering that it's not the world of pagans who are mostly after Christians, but it's all the people who are ardently for a religious cause or ardently vowing or bowing to a secular ideology. I say that on purpose. Bowing to a religious belief or to a secular ideology. What do I mean when I say that? What is the secular ideology of the day? You see it every day. If you tell me that I can't do what is right in my own eyes, watch out. Don't think that people don't have a God. Everybody has a God. That's the God, the idol, that the people are bowing down to. Don't get in the way. Do not tell me that this tissue in my womb is a baby. It's what I decided is. I can do what is right in my own eyes. And you can see in the world, there's even excommunication in the world. It happened, last week? This march that happened in San Francisco and in Washington. The people decided that these women, they were not feminist enough, and they excised them off of their group. You see, it's happening. It's happening, and it's going to keep happening. Millions and millions of Christians have been martyred in the past century alone in the name of God, in the name of Allah, in the name of Marx, in the name of Jesus. It was reported, I found this interesting, Thomas Cranmer, who was burned at the stake, 1556, it says that while he was burning at the stake, somebody was preaching a sermon while he was burning up. In the name of God, we're doing this. And the greatest temptation that you and I face, according to Jesus, is what? Look at verse 16:1. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. That's the big temptation, is to fall away. Apostatize. Defect. The hostility is going to be painful. There's going to be a price to pay. Not one of us relishes this idea of being people persecuting us. Not one of us relishes the idea of breakup over Christ, our families. Not one of us relishes the idea of loss of social status or loss of business or being cut off from the whole world that seems to be right. Mark it. Seems to be right. To follow Jesus meant excommunication and possibly death at the hands of those who appeared to have everything on their side. Am I getting my point across? Everything seems to be on their side. But to choose to side with what appears to be right is not always right, is it? In fact, at this point, the multitude is not right. To choose Jesus is always right. Always right. No matter what the consequences. Jesus tells us we're going to face persecution and we're going to be tempted to fall away. And one of the greatest illustrations that I have ever read, I'm going to give it to you right now. I had never seen this before except in reading them, studying for you. But Martin Luther, we know some things about it. But he has some exposition in John 16. And he speaks of how he was tempted to fall away. He felt the weight of excommunication. He felt the weight of possibly being put to death at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. He was sensitive to being persecuted. And so he trembled on that day at the Diet of Worms. He saw himself, he says, as the Jeremiah, the prophet of his day. Jeremiah, taking you back into the Old Testament, in his day, he was required by God to stand before Judah, stand before the city of Jerusalem, and declare the whole thing bankrupt. You're under judgment. And Babylonian captivity is absolutely certain. And Jeremiah was trembling at the stance he had to take and the words he had to speak. The leaders of Jeremiah's day rebuked him. They quoted scripture against him. They said, "We are the people of God. God will never cause anything to happen to the city of Jerusalem and to Judah. It will not happen like it did, the Assyrians did in the northern kingdom in 722. It's just not going to happen because, you see, God has promised that someone's going to be sitting on David's throne forever and ever, and this is where it happens and this is where it's going to be, and we are bulletproof. And Jeremiah had to stand and say, no, you're not. And Luther finds himself in this position. And so listen to what he says. He says, am I to stand alone and preach against your people, your kingdom, your priest, and your word? For that, of course, is where your name is. They have your law, your temple, and both the spiritual and worldly government ordained by you yourself. Who am I to oppose single-handedly all that is God's? I would rather say they are right. I would rather retract all my preaching. I would rather at least keep silent. That's what he'd rather do. He was sensitive to it. Anybody, listen, you, this is what they said of him. You are a heretic. You are a devil. You are an apostle of the devil. You are preaching against God's church. You are preaching against God's people and God Himself. Man, we have to be, is that true? I mean, the world is against us. And when the world and this religious hostility and these secular, folks, when I say secular ideology, I mean, they're really secular. They have their own religion. We have to tremble and say, am I right? Or am I wrong? I'd be right when so many religious zealots are against me, when so many marches are out there, and I'm totally opposite of so much of this. Luther was sensitive as well to the Word of God. And he said, the only way that you and I can stand up against a tidal wave of logic like this, an argumentation that's presented like this, is to hold fast to it. Listen to what he quotes in Romans 9, 6 and 7. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. And what's he saying there? Well, some in Israel are not true Israel, and some who call themselves sons of Abraham are not true sons of Abraham. Persecutors claim to be the true church. But just because they claim to be the true church does not make them to be so. Ministers can wear the right clothing. Ministers can be great in number. Ministers can all stand together and say all the same things. But it doesn't make them right. Just because they have the majority doesn't make them right. And it doesn't make them true ministers. God's minister is to be judged based on one thing. Does the minister confess Jesus Christ? And does he confess Jesus Christ and his works alone as presented in the Bible? Period. Period. The minister must be judged based on whether he preaches Christ and his work as the Bible presents them. Does the minister live his life in the vine? Does he love the other branches? And will he stand up and preach the gospel to the world? Period. You, as God's people, will be judged on the exact same thing. You are God's people if you confess Christ and Christ's work as he is presented in the Bible. You are God's people if you live according to the Word of God, if you come to God through Jesus Christ alone by faith, loving Him, loving the branches, and willing to stand for the truth in this dark world. The Word of God is our standard. And the doctrines taught by the minister and believed by the congregation must be that which is presented in the Bible. Luther was sensitive to the persecution, but he was more sensitive to the Word of God. And it armed him. Listen, when it armed him, it kept him from going astray. It kept him from falling away. In the midst of vast armies of men in the midst of all the buildings owned by all the powerful men, in the midst of all the books written against him, in the midst of the fact that he would be excommunicated, branded an outlaw, a heretic, it would be a crime to help him out once this meeting was over at Worms. And there would be no legal consequence if he was put to death. And so with all this on the line, the next day after prayer and consulting his friends, this is what he said. "Unless I am convinced by the testimonies of Holy Scripture or evident reason, for I believe neither in the Pope nor councils alone, since it has been established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures adduced by me, and my conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God. I am neither able nor willing to recant, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." What does it mean if you and I are most sensitive to the Scriptures like Luther? Well, it means, if you look in the passage, it means you're in the vine. It means that the vine's in you. It means that you've been chosen out of the world. And you don't, that's a great thing, but it means you belong to Him. You're going to get what He got. But it means you belong to Him. And He's going to give you a sweet sense of His presence. And I have like 4 pages of notes on this, and I don't have enough time to give it to you. I'm just going to have to tell you a thumbnail sketch of what I think. But as you develop this Christian character, think about Stephen for just a second and we close. The whole world was against him. Guilty. You're guilty. And when they would kill him, he experienced the Trinity. I say it that way on purpose. He experienced the Trinity. He experienced the fellowship of Jesus Christ in his suffering. It says he was filled with the Spirit. It says he looked up into heaven and who did he see? He saw Jesus, his advocate, standing at the right hand of God saying, "Not guilty." All 3 persons of the Trinity. He experienced the Trinity. He experienced what it meant to know God in a deep way. Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you obey me, I'm going to love you." He says, "The Father and I are going to come to you. We're going to abide with you, and I'm going to show myself to you." Now, I don't know if God's going to show you a vision like that, but I do think that He'll help you to understand the fellowship of His sufferings. And I do think that Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So we can be sure that He's going to come and He's going to show us a sweet sense of His presence when we're walking with Him in the midst of hostility. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity to study it, look into it. We pray, Father, that You will develop in our hearts personal Christian character. We pray, Father, that out of that personal love for You and love for each other in the congregation, that we would, in humility and love, speak Your truth in personal witness to those around us. Father, we pray that if we face all kinds of hostility, we pray that we might learn from Luther that even if the whole world is against us, that it's good and best to stand with Christ alone. And Father, we pray that as we hold up underneath whatever might come our way, that You would help us to know Your presence in a special way. We pray all this in Christ's name.